who ministers in a church in Toronto in Canada. And he told us about a news story that there was a, from where he lives, a Canadian man at the age of 46 had decided that he was a six-year-old girl. He had left his wife and his children to live as a little girl with the parents who adopted him. In a video, he says, and this is in all seriousness, he says, "I can't deny I was married. I can't deny I have children, but I've moved forward now and I've gone back to being a child. I don't want to be an adult right now. I have an adopted mummy and daddy who are totally comfortable with me as a little girl, and their children and their grandchildren are totally supportive." He says he previously lived as an eight-year-old girl until the couple's granddaughter asked her to be the younger sister instead. "A year ago I was eight and she was seven, and she said to me, 'I want you to be the little sister, so I'll be nine.' I said, 'Well, I don't mind going back to being six.' So I've been six ever since." It's not a joke. It's not a hoax. I did wonder if it was for a while. No, this is real. This is a tragic reality. But the bigger tragedy is that our culture really has no answer to such people. Many would say, how can you argue with the way that this man feels? Such stories are extreme, but they are iconic of the identity crisis at the heart of our culture. Finding no reference point outside of ourselves, we look within to find our identity. For years, our culture has been telling us that we must be true to ourselves, which we now interpret overwhelmingly as being true to what I feel. After all, our feelings feel more authentic than anything else. And the end result is that our feelings are given an absolute status. This man says he feels like a little girl, so that's what he is. The feelings of the self are put on a pedestal and given this exalted status. Exalted rights for our feelings. At the same time as Joe Boot points out, we claim absolute rights for ourselves. The right to murder unborn children, which we call termination. The right to kill ourselves, which we call the right to die. The right to kill the elderly, the sick, and disabled children, which we call euthanasia. Yesterday, one of the news stories was that the first terminally ill child has been killed in Belgium as part of the euthanasia that is now legal there. The right to homosexual marriage. The right to polygamy, sodomy, and bestiality. The right to pornography and prostitution. The right for executives to award themselves astronomical salaries while other people depend upon food banks to feed their families. And we call that market economics. The right to suppress biblical teaching about creation, about marriage, about family. And we call this tolerance. The right to blasphemy and ridicule Christ, and we call this freedom. It's a radical claim to rule ourselves, and all in the name of personal freedom. And we are only just beginning to see how destructive this will be for our society. But quite apart from the destructive impact on society of exalting our feelings and demanding these rights, people simply cannot cope with such absolute freedom. Neither can we live under the strain of the identity crisis with no certainty as to who we are, where we came from, or where we're going. Added to this crisis within, looking without, Western culture is bewildered by violent Islamic extremism. We're fearful not simply of the terrorist attack. More profoundly, we are fearful of being overwhelmed by migrants, others, bringing an ideology and a culture which is alien to us, which we do not begin to comprehend. inwardly confused and fearful of the world outside. Many are deeply afraid, deeply anxious, deeply depressed, thoroughly stressed. And no amount of psychoactive drugs alone or mindfulness, which is simply Buddhism, again repackaged for the Western world, will truly heal us. Neither will the flight into superstition, touching wood, trusting to luck, crossing fingers, reading horoscopes. Neither will the proliferation of pagan and occult spiritual practices. I happen to notice, just getting the leaflet through the door that you probably got a few weeks ago for the autumn program at Clare Hall, that amongst the events is an evening of mediumship. A medium is somebody who seeks to get into contact with the dead, the spirits of the dead. An evening of mediumship with TV psychic Tony Stockwell, seeking to contact the spirits of the dead on behalf of the living. And all this is by way of saying that we live in a world that desperately needs the mission of God's servant that we're coming to in chapter 42 of Isaiah's prophecy. But first we need to see the context for the mission, which is there in chapter 41, and the confusion amongst the nations. See, chapter 41 exposes nothing less than a global crisis. It is that the nations of the world do not know the God who created them, the God who made the world, the God who rules the world, the God who rules over human history. They do not know God. And this is the root crisis for our culture. See, just go back to verse 1 of chapter 41. And the nations of the world are summoned into an imaginary courtroom. And there is a vital matter to be settled by legal judgment once and for all. See verse 1, be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together, God and the nations, at the place of judgment. Just notice God's good purpose for the nations. Ultimately, he wants them to renew their strength. But first he has a question for them in verse 2. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. Terrifying things are happening in history. The fulfillment of this in history, it is Cyrus the Great, the Persian, the one whose rise to power shook the 6th century BC world, as he led his coalition of Medes and Persians from the east to establish a great empire through victory after victory, subduing kings. But the big question is, who raised up Cyrus? Who has raised up every Cyrus since? Who rules history? See verse 4, who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? Who has done this? It's the question the nations cannot answer. God himself must supply the answer. We read on in verse 4, I, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, with the first of them and with the last, I am he who has done this. In verse 5, we see the fear provoked by these global events. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. We could be talking about the fear provoked by militant Islam. We could be talking about the fear provoked by North Korea testing yet another nuclear weapon. But fear alone does not drive people to seek the living God. Remember how the nations were invited to find their strength in the Lord. Instead, they turn to each other for mutual support, and they run collectively to strengthen their idols, the gods that they worship. You see verse 5? They approach and come forward, each helps the other, and says to his brother, "Be strong." The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with a hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. What are these craftsmen making? Idols. He says of the welding, "It is good." He nails down the idol so that it will not topple. They cannot see the absurdity of worshiping a god that will fall over unless you nail it down. We must nail down British values or they will fall. We need to leave the EU and assert our sovereignty. No! Reform the EU and renew the European project. Across the Atlantic, Donald Trump promises he will make America great again. Putin will do the same for Russia. Theresa May's big idea is back to grammar schools. But no one dares speak of the living God. Verses 8 to 20 of this chapter, the Lord turns to address the fears of his own people. But at verse 21, we come back to the global crisis. This courtroom scene comes to a climax. You see verse 21, "Present your case," says the Lord. He's addressing the nations again. "Set forth your arguments," says Jacob's king. The God of Israel, Jacob's king, lays down a challenge to the nations. See it in verse 22. "Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear." You see, the challenge is for the idol nations to prove that the gods that they worship really are gods, by getting them to speak and reveal something, or to act and to do something. But the nations cannot answer that challenge, and God's verdict on their idols is verse 24. "But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless, and he who chooses you is detestable." Contrast the God who rules over history, the God who both speaks and acts. See verse 25. "I have stirred up one from the north and he comes." This is Cyrus again. "One from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay." Who told you of this from the beginning so that we could know? Or beforehand, so that we could say he was right? No one told of this, no one foretold it, no one heard any words from you, from the false gods. Unlike the God of Israel, who shows and proves that he is the real God, who rules over world events by announcing history in advance. Unlike the pagan gods that can explain nothing, reveal nothing, do nothing, he speaks and he acts. Verse 27, "I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings. For the raising up of Cyrus is good news for the people of God. For he is the instrument in God's hands to liberate them from their captivity in Babylon." But the nations still cling to their idols. And so the verse 28, "There is no one, no one to give them counsel, no one to give answer when I ask." And so the verdict on the idols again, verse 29, "See, they are false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion." Here then is the plight of the pagan world. Here is the plight of the culture in which we live. Worshipping as gods, images which are at best wind and confusion. Whether we are bowing down to blocks of wood, whether we are praying to gods created by our human imagination, whether we are paying homage to the apparent power of blind, mindless evolution, or whether we are giving absolute worship to the self. The fundamental crisis has always been one of ignorance and confusion regarding the God who made us. That is the fundamental question. You know that you exist. Why do you exist? Where do you come from? Who are you? Where are you going? And the fundamental crisis of our culture is that we have lost the knowledge of God. For the Bible reveals to us that human beings are made in the image of God. So we were made to know the God who made us, and we were made to find our identity in relationship with the God who made us, and so lose God and we lose ourselves. And the image of the self that we have manufactured is but wind and confusion. And the end result is that people are lost, fearful, and alone. What hope then? What hope for the idol-worshipping nations? What is the remedy for our culture? What is the remedy for your idol-worshipping friends and family and neighbours who are trusting in things that ultimately amount to wind and confusion? God's remedy, not our remedy, God's remedy is the sending of his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, chapter 41, verse 24 literally says of the idols, "Behold, you are nothing." Verse 29 literally says, "Behold, they are false." And then chapter 42, verse 1, immediately follows with, "Behold, my servant." Do you see, you get that? Behold, they are false. Behold, they are nothing. Now, behold, my servant. So chapter 41 ends with the plight of the idol-worshipping world, and then it is followed by the promise of the coming of the Lord's servant, a promise fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, for Jesus is the servant of the Lord. And what we see in chapter 42 is the commission given to the servant, the character of his ministry, and the commitment of his father to his mission. And as we look at these things, we'll see there are lessons and encouragements for us for our own gospel mission and ministry. So let's look first here at the commission given to the servant. The commission essentially is to be the remedy. The commission essentially is to be the remedy for the plight of the idol-worshipping nations, the remedy for our culture. And the key word, you may have noticed it, in the commission in verses 1 to 4 is justice. See verse 1, he will bring justice to the nations. Verse 3, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. And the Hebrew word that Isaiah uses is an important word. It's the word mishpat, which has a wide range of meaning, but basically it means a judgment at law. It's the judgment of a judge. And so the older version, the King James Version, translated this as, he will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Gentiles simply means all the nations other than the Jewish nation. But what is the judgment here in view? Well, the context is chapter 41, and the context settles the meaning of the word. Chapter 41 began with a summons to the nations to meet together at the place of judgment, to meet together literally for mishpat, to meet and to settle a matter requiring legal judgment. And the legal judgment reached at the end of chapter 41 is the judgment that there is only one living God who speaks, reveals, and acts, and all the other claimants to that title are false and nothing. All other so-called gods are empty deceptions. And so the first judgment that the servant must bring forth to a world which is mired in religious confusion is the message that the God who sent him is the one true God. And judgment on this matter is the most fundamental judgment of all. that he calls us to stop worshipping our feelings, to stop worshipping ourselves, and bow before the God who created us. Another shade of meaning follows. For God himself is the judge of chapter 41, and the Mishpat of God summarizes all the matters that God has settled according to his unerring judgment. In other words, the word stands for the entirety of God's revealed truth and its requirements that are laid upon us by what God reveals. So the servant's commission is to bring the truth of God to the world God made. We've seen how desperately our culture needs God's truth. And notice the global scope of his work. He will bring justice to the nations. In his law, the islands. For Isaiah, that means the furthest reaches of the earth, the islands, those really far off, barbaric, alien, miserable weather places like the British Isles. In his law, the islands will put their hope. Are we not living in the fulfillment of this, as here in this room, in one of the islands? Many of us have put our hope in his teaching. Every culture needs his teaching. And then thirdly, we should say that Mishpat must ultimately mean the righting of wrongs, the reordering of all things in accordance with the righteousness of God himself, the just ordering of human society. So the commission that the servant is given is nothing less than to restore the knowledge of God to a confused world that is ignorant of God, to reveal God's righteous requirements to a rebellious world that is in denial of God, and to establish right order in a disordered world. But that right ordering must first address the idolatry of chapter 41. It must begin with calling upon the nations to abandon their gods and come to knowledge of the true God. Stop worshipping ourselves, stop worshipping our feelings, stop claiming to rule ourselves. Worship God and come under his rule. That's confirmed as his commission is further explained in verse 6. Now in words addressed to the servant, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. He is to be in himself a light to the peoples. That means that he himself will be the revelation of God as he brings the truth of God into the darkness of this world. But light is by itself no help to the blind, and so he will not only be the light, but he will open eyes that are blind so they can see the truth. And as he does so, he will release men and women from captivity, from their spiritual captivity. For those who are blind to the truth are prisoners of deception. He will set the prisoners free. He will bring us true freedom. Remember the words of Jesus? If you hold to my teaching, well, then you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth. And what will the truth do for you? The truth will set you free. So his commission is to bring both revelation and rescue. But ultimately, this is all about relationship. For the God of the Bible, as he reveals and he rescues, it is always in order to establish relationship. So he is not only the light for the world, he is to be a covenant for the peoples. And covenant is a relationship world, a word. In everyday life, the primary covenant that we are familiar with is the covenant of marriage. Covenant is a relationship word. He is to be the covenant. He is to be the means by which people are brought into an unfailing relationship with the God who made them and become his people. He is to be the means by which this relationship with God is established. And 10 chapters later, Isaiah will be foretelling how the servant, the mission of the servant will climax with his suffering, his rejection, and his death on the cross as a guilt offering to take away our sin, to take all the guilt of our rebellion, and to bring us to the God who made us. His mission will climax with the cross. That's revealed more than 700 years before it happens. Revelation and rescue that restores relationship with God, that's the mission of the servant, and that is God's remedy for our confused world. Now, let me tell you my problem. Perhaps it's your problem too, which is why I share it. My problem is really believing that my friends and neighbours, those that I rub shoulders with, need Christ. My problem is really believing that. Really believing that they need his mission. Really believing that they are blind and that they are captive. Really believing that they are living their lives in spiritual dungeons surrounded by darkness, even if they don't know it themselves. Perhaps if I saw them going off to temples to bow down to blocks of wood and to worship dumb idols, then perhaps I would see their spiritual plight more clearly. But I just see them going about their normal lives. Most of them ordinary, decent people going to work, going shopping, working in their gardens, bringing up their children. And whatever is going on in their heads and in their homes, putting on a brave face. Saying, it's fine. I've got it together. But here is the reality. That without the knowledge of the God who created us, we are all in a desperate condition, blind to the truth, captive to sin and idolatry, without hope, because we are without God in the world, living lost lives under the wrath of God. His mission is relevant to all. There is not a man, woman, or child alive in the world today who does not need the mission of the servant. People need the work of the servant, Jesus Christ. His work is the only remedy for their fatal condition. They need us to speak of Christ. They need us to point to Christ and to say, behold the Lord's servant. Whatever else you're filling your vision with, you need to behold the Lord's servant. They need the revelation. They need the rescue. They need the restored relationship that only he can deliver. Let me speak to you in this room. You need all of this if you have not received it already. There is no cure for our condition outside of Christ. There is no cure for our ignorance outside of Christ. There is no cure for our confusion outside of Christ. There is no cure for our sin outside of Christ. There is no rescue from the eternal condemnation of God outside of Christ. Those who go on clinging to their idols are detestable to him. And yet, he invites the nations to come to him and to renew their strength as they come to know him through the servant that in his grace and mercy he sends. So we need to see afresh the commission given to Christ and be reminded just how much people need Christ. Then secondly, with the servant, it will help us to note the character of his ministry. And we can only look at this briefly, but what we see is the means, the manner, and the mindset. Notice first the means of his ministry. It is word and spirit. The spirit is there in verse 1. God says, I will put my spirit on him. The spirit of God came down and rested on Christ at his baptism. As he then began his public ministry, everything that he did was in the power of the spirit. The word is there in verse 4. In his law, in his teaching, the word means, the islands will put their hope. Isaiah foresees that day when the people from those far off places will be waiting expectantly for his word, the word that he speaks in the power of the Spirit. And so when Christ came, he came as a preacher. It's been said that God only had one son, and he made him a preacher. For it's by his word that he reveals the truth. It's by his word that he opens the eyes of the blind. It's by his word that he sets the prisoner free. It's by his word that he brings people into the everlasting covenant with God. His disciples recognized this when many could not accept his teaching, especially when he spoke of the cross, especially when he told them that they could not live without his death. And many turned away. Jesus turned to the 12 and he said to them, "Do you want to leave me too?" And you know Peter's reply on behalf of the 12, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Not, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You work wonderful miracles. Lord, to whom shall we go? It's a thrill to watch you calm the storm. Lord, to whom shall we go? I've got a sick grandmother. She needs healing." No, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." So when we say that people need Christ, we mean that they need to hear the word of Christ spoken in the power of the Spirit. Now, has not Christ given us his word, and has he not given us his Spirit? His mission continues through his church, and we need to pray that the Spirit would fill us and embolden us to speak his word, not only to each other in the safety of rooms like this, but to those outside these walls who are lost and helpless without him and his word. That's the means of the ministry. Note to the manner of his ministry. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. See, Isaiah foresees that Christ will be gentle and not overbearing in his ministry. He will not be a rabble-rouser. He will not be arrogant or brash. Very tempting to take a cheap shot at Donald Trump. I will try to ignore that temptation. When contradicted and challenged, he won't just shout louder. He won't harangue or rant. He won't love an argument or seek a confrontation. And he won't crush or disregard the vulnerable or advance his ministry by callousness to the weak. Reeds were used either for support, something to lean on, or for measuring as a sort of straight rule. If they were bruised, they would bend and be of no use for either purpose, something just to break up and to throw away. A smouldering wick just fills a room with smoke, not light. Naturally, you would snuff it out. But when it comes to people who are like bruised reeds or smouldering wicks, Christ will not crush them. He will have compassion on them. That's what we see in page after page in the Gospels. The word most commonly used of Christ is his compassion. The manner of his ministry is summed up by his words of invitation. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We might think that one who has such an important global mission will have no time for us. Especially if we feel like bruised reeds or smouldering wicks. But nothing could be further from the truth. Christ, as so many of us know, is gentle with us and kind with us. And those who would advance his mission today must imitate the manner of his ministry. The manner of gospel ministry is not to be argumentative and overbearing, but gentle and compassionate. And yet the mindset must be firm and resolute. Isaiah tells us that in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. Christ faced much opposition. Christ faced many distractions, many disappointments during simply those 3 years of his earthly ministry, but he was not diverted from it. He continued to teach the word of God in the power of the Spirit, and he continued to do the will of God until the time came for him to fulfill that will by surrendering his life on the cross. He was faithful even unto death. And his example is simply for us to follow, isn't it? Don't falter. Don't be discouraged. Don't get diverted. Don't get dispirited. Don't lose heart. Continue faithfully in gospel ministry. And that leads us to our final point this morning, which is the commitment of the Father to his mission. There was only one person that God could send as his servant, and that was his Son. It was to God the Son that the mission was given. He was the one who would fulfill this mission of the servant of the Lord. And the Father who sends the Son is absolutely committed to his mission. This is easy to overlook in this passage as we focus on the servant himself. But actually, it's a vital part of Isaiah's prophecy. You see, the verses actually begin with a statement regarding the Father's attitude to the servant. Do you see that in verse 1? Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. So the Father identifies and owns the servant as his servant. He promises to uphold the servant in his mission. He has chosen him. He delights in him. He promises to endow him with his spirit. So the Father chooses the Son for the mission, and the Father places all of his confidence in the Son, and he delights in the Son and in all that the Son does, and he cares for him, and he bears him up, and he strengthens him so that he will not falter or fail. So what did Christ do at moments of crisis? He withdrew to a lonely, private place to spend time in prayer, in communion with his Father. For it was the Father who sustained him. The Father gives his Spirit to the Son without limit, equipping him to fulfill his mission. All confirmed at the baptism of Jesus as he comes up out of the water and the Spirit of God comes down upon Jesus in the image of a dove. And a voice speaks from heaven, saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Well, if this is the Father's reliance on and delight in the Son, then as Matthew Henry puts it, let our souls delight in Christ. Perhaps that's just the number one thing you need to do this morning, is allow your soul to delight in Christ and to rely on him and rejoice in him. And then let us then be united to him, says Matthew Henry, and then for his sake the Father will be well pleased with us. Then verses 5 and 6 expand upon the commitment of God to the mission of the servant. See, this is what God, the Lord, says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. So the one who stands behind the mission of the servant is the creator of all things. Whether we think of the heavens spread out above us or we think of the things of the earth stretched out before us, he is the creator of it all. Such is his power, such is his sovereignty, that he is the originator, the former, the fashioner of all that exists. He is the source of life. He gives breath to all people, to those who walk on the earth. He is the maker and the sustainer of all humanity. And this God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is the one who has called the servant in righteousness. And this God, the one who made the heavens and the earth, is the one who says to the servant, I will take hold of your hand and I will keep you. I will protect you. I will sustain you and I will deliver you. I know the mission that you have to undertake to come from the place that is all light and truth and glory into a sin-sick, dark, rebellious, hostile world where men will hate you and men will despise you and men will revile you, and in the end they will take hold of you and they will strip you and they will beat you and they will flog you. They will spit on you. They will ram a crown of thorns into your head. They will take you to a cross. They will nail you to it. They will hang you there to die. I know the mission, says the Father, but I will take hold of your hand and sustain you through it all. And I will make you a covenant for the peoples of this world. I will make you a light for the Gentiles. See, the mission is ultimately God's mission, to bring the nations of the world he created into covenant relationship with him. And so he is utterly committed to the work of his servant, to his mission. Now, isn't that a great encouragement for us, just as we finish this weekend? For the mission of the servant is now the gospel mission of the church, to bring the knowledge of God to the nations and to bring the nations to God. The mission of the Son is in one sense complete and another sense not complete. It was complete when he died on the cross and he cried, "It is finished." All that is needed to bring the peoples to God has been done. But now the mission continues as people need to hear the word of the cross that brings them into the fruit of the cross. The mission of the Son continues through the ministry of the church. And it is a great encouragement to me, I hope it's a great encouragement to you, to know just how committed the Father is to this mission and to this gospel ministry. The Father has chosen and called us in righteousness. And he delights in us when we live for the gospel and we live by the gospel. As we seek to live as children of light, as we seek to bring God's truth to God's world, as we seek to call people to repent of their idolatry, as we seek to bring them to the Father through the Son, as we preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name, it is the Father who takes hold of us, who stands with us and keeps us. Why does Christchurch Haywards Heath exist today, holding on to this truth and holding it out to the world? It is because the Father has taken hold of us, kept us, preserved us, rescued us, saved us from attacks without, from disunity within, from all those attacks of Satan, the evil one that Ray Evans spoke about. The Father has delivered us, kept us, sustained us. And as you continue the mission of the servant in your homes, in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, the Creator of the heavens and the earth is with you and committed to your mission. His mission entrusted to you. And the reason for that commitment is his commitment to his own glory. You see verses 8 and 9, we are nearly finished, I promise. You can tell, we're near the end of the passage. Verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. The former things are all of God's redemptive acts in the past. The new thing surpasses them all. It's the mission of the servant. But what is God's motivation for his global mission? Ultimately, it is because God will not share his glory with idols. He will not have it. He will not have it that the peoples of this world live in blind ignorance of him, worshipping that which is not God, and failing to honor and love and to serve the true God, the one who gives all humanity life and breath. The men and women and children that God has created need to know and to love and to honor the God who made them. And the God who made us, and the God who gave his Son on the cross to die for us, is worthy. If he were not worthy, all that I have been saying would be abhorrent. If God were a tyrant who is compelling us to worship him, it would be abhorrent. But he is worthy. He is good. He is gracious. He is mighty. He is powerful. He is loving. He is compassionate. You see it all at the cross. The God who gave his Son to die for us, the Son who gave himself for us, this God who is worthy of all of our love and honor and all the praise that we can give him. So let's give thanks for the coming of the servant who came that we might know God. Let's renew our commitment to continue in his mission. Let's imitate the character of his ministry. Let's be encouraged by the Father's commitment to the gospel mission and ministry.